'Tis customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us yet again to gather here in this place to study your word. Our prayer is that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we concentrate upon tonight's message. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We made a pretty good progress in our study of the first four verses of Song of Solomon, chapter 3. And we are going to conclude that particular paragraph this evening and also bring to a close Act 1 of the opera. We left off by having a pretty good discussion of how young men and young women are to behave themselves prior to marriage, and that the way by which they're able to maintain their integrity is with the doctrinal restraint in their soul that is acquired from the Word of God. And these points were made. It was actually a review of things we've done. I was talking with someone later in the day, and we were discussing the Sunday morning services, and the person was going on and on about how much they enjoyed them and how beneficial they were, and that they were just a wonderful 2 hours. And I said, well, did you know that it was a review? We've done that before. So, but as I near the end of the first act, and as we are going to in a little few minutes here, we're going to go into a review, not in depth and deep review, but some review of the first act and go through a corrected translation of what we've done. And within that context, we're also going to do another review of something that I believe is very important as we move through that. Well, we have noted that this series that we are now engaged in, that of Song of Solomon, is really designed to remove all excuses and replace ignorance with wisdom and to use the book of Song of Solomon as that resource. It is an opportunity, I believe, for young people, the nubile types, and for parents of nubile types to gather information on what right man, right woman is really about, to counsel and guide young people in what is called a dating process. And by the way, dating is a custom that we have in this country. It is nothing that is required in order for you to find your right person. It's just something that is customary. So people do it, and so there have to be rules and regulations for how people behave when involved in that. And Song of Solomon gives us guidance on it. This is really a period of time in which the Shulamite and the shepherd are in an engagement period. The Jews would refer to that as a betrothal, and there were more restrictions placed on the relationship between the man and the woman than we have today. They were considered to be, in essence, married, although it had not yet been consummated. And the period of time for this espousal was usually around a year. Sometimes it would be less, sometimes more. I've always pulled from that the opinion, and this is my opinion, it is in the ballpark of the Jewish practice, that an engagement should be about a year. It gives the couple time to really vet whether or not they are truly a right man and right woman. There's certainly nothing wrong with calling off a wedding. We have postal service here, and you can return the gifts. And so it is better to return the gifts than to live in misery until the divorce decree comes or you just absolutely wear each other out and die. So it is better to make sure you're getting things right than to go through with it. So this is just a little piece of information that when you decide to become espoused, you can bank on about a year to determine whether that old boy is worth it or not. And, of course, he can do the same thing. Well, for those who will take the time to learn the lessons from Solomon, and that is a point that I would like to drive home, young people may reject what's being taught here. they are, have their minds on their passions and desires, possibly. I don't know. But I've gone through some of the major principles that we've studied in Song of Solomon so far, since I have read back through the notes of the first act. And for the life of me, I can't find anything within the context of what we've studied that anyone could really argue with. Now, there may be some ladies out there that don't particularly care for the fact that the man is the head of the household, but look, I didn't make this up. I'm just reporting. I've showed you the passages where it's crystal. So you have to orient and adjust. And I can understand in the milieu of progressivism that we have today that you may have been propagandized into believing otherwise, but that's none of my business and it's your problem. But the Word of God is alive and powerful and it's pretty clear on the issue. So that's the only thing that I saw in my brief review of what we've done that anyone could argue with. And unless you plan on being a prostitute, I don't understand about anything that we've noted that wouldn't be good information. A prostitute probably wouldn't care for anything that we've discussed, for example. Well, we can go on here with that, but I'll just tell you that we have taken time to learn quite a number of principles from Solomon's book so far. And through his opera, there will be reward of phenomenal happiness in marriage where sex is not only permitted, it is honored, it is encouraged, and it is promoted. Nothing at all wrong with it as long as it's within the proper environment. And when it is in the proper environment, it has the phenomenal benefit of being enjoyed to the fullest. And if it's, of course, is brutalized, both soul and body, by activities before marriage, then there's a lot of baggage that goes into the marriage, and it's difficult to orient and adjust to that. Follow this dream, then, and that type of marriage would be yours. I can guarantee it based on the testimony of the Word of God. There's a lot that's required of people prior to marriage, especially when you look at it through the prism of our present culture, which is a culture that is really libertine, and we'll review that definition possibly tonight. But a libertine society is one that really has no restraints on its decisions and takes no responsibility for its actions. And all of that is driven by an opinion and an attitude that anything goes. And so because of that attitude that is more prevalent today than it should be, we have young people who are engaging in activities that actually is detrimental both to the body as well as the soul. If you're able to go by the principles that Solomon teaches and, of course, the peripheral verses that we've drawn from in amplifying some of his principles, then you can have nothing but happiness in marriage. Now, the promise of a right person and the mandate for sex within the institution of marriage is found in Scripture, and I want to go through those passages for you. Let's start, first of all, with our original parents in Genesis 2, verses 22 and following. We'll go through verse 24. Then the Lord made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man. That was the rib, as you recall, where you have pluripotent blood cells there that are very beneficial in creating new areas of the body. We've studied that in a bit of medical detail and learned a great deal from that. Nevertheless, it was the rib, and we did examine why that is the important part of the body to then take and create another human being. And the Lord, being the genius of creation, had no trouble with it and was smart enough to know where to go for the best resource. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, that's a very important principle. The man can stand around, and the Lord will bring his right woman to him. Just out of the blue, one day she'll show up, and bells will go off, and there you go. Then the man said, "At last, bone of my bones and flesh out from my flesh, this one shall be called woman." That's Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. "And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Well, that's Old Testament. It's reiterated. The concepts are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll note six verses beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now with regard to the issues you wrote about, it is good for a man not to kindle a fire in a woman because of sexual immoralities." There was a multiplicity of viewpoints that were prevalent in Corinth. And I've explained to you a little bit about the history of Corinth at the time Paul was founding a church there, and at the time he wrote his epistles, and of about the 18 months that he spent there teaching them face to face. They had many religions there. It was a very multicultural society. If you've ever looked at a map of Greece, you can see that where Corinth is located is on an isthmus, and there's access to it from two sides, and therefore became a major seaport in the ancient world. And because of that, many people were drawn there because of the economy. You had all types of trade that could go on there because goods were shipped in there from all over the known world at that time. And so you have people of different backgrounds, different races, different religions, different cultures that were drawn to Corinth. And as a result, you had a multiplicity of lifestyles that were in evidence there. And then Paul shows up and begins to evangelize these people into the incipient Christian faith. And as he did that, people who would come into the Corinthian church brought with them the baggage that went along with their, let's call it, previous religious practices. And some of these were very, very, let's call it libertine, while others were very, very legalistic. And the legalistic ones had gotten it in their minds from some of the teaching that it was absolutely verboten to even participate in sexual behaviors of any kind. Well, that, of course, is ridiculous. The human race would not last but a generation or so if everybody bought into that idea. So that has to be voted down. And Paul, therefore, is attacking this this notion that has come to his attention from some of these Corinthians. And that notion was, you'll notice in quotes here, he's quoting them, "It is good for a man not to kindle a fire in a woman because of sexual immoralities." Then he goes on to expound upon this idea. "But each man should have marital relations with his own wife." See, he's driving that point home. You're right that you should not go out there and arouse the passions and desires of women if she's not your wife. But if you have these passions and desires, he's going to net this out in a few moments and say, you should get married. "But each man should have marital relations with his own wife, and each woman should have marital relations with her own husband." And that locks it down to two people, one man and one woman, regardless of current movies. Verse 3, "A husband should fulfill the sexual needs of his wife, and likewise a wife should fulfill the sexual needs of her husband." That, therefore, locks down sexual behavior to the marriage environment only. So that votes out premarital sex right there. Or, we also might add, extramarital sex. Verse 4, "It is not the wife who has these rights to her own body, but the husband. And in the same way, it is not the husband who has these rights to his own body, but the wife." Now see, that is a statement that amplifies the fact that you're not to become involved in adultery. You do not have rights over your own body, let's say the male, to take that body somewhere else and allow someone else access to it. The rights are to the wife. Therefore, she has a complete 100% options on that, and vice versa for the husband toward her. Therefore, we can see that adultery is completely handled in that particular verse. "Do not deprive each other except by agreement for a definite time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." This also would include Bible study. You do not need to cut out Bible class so you can stay home and, let's say, know each other in the biblical sense. You need to get to Bible class, and you can absolutely do without until that's over, and hopefully you can concentrate through it. Then, he goes on to say, "resume your sexual relationship." The reason is so that Satan may not tempt you due to your lack of self-control. Now, we'll get into the issue of self-control later as we go through the review, and there is a word there that we will examine briefly. Then let's drop down to verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them get married, for it is better to marry than to burn with unfulfilled sexual passion and desire." So this is a clear delineation from Scripture about marriage between one man and one woman. It is, of course, very evident as you examine the parameters that are built around marriage. It's for one man, one woman, for life, till death do you part. And also, in addition to that, there are mandates that relate to the relationship of one man and one woman, in that it is to be a testimony in the Christian sphere of the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ is never going to leave the church. He will always be there. He will always be head of the church. He will always be the bridegroom. We will always be the bride. And therefore, as a result of this, there can be no divorce. You cannot lose your salvation. So you can see that marriage can even be a gospel witness. For once married, always married. Once saved, always saved. And so there is this relationship that emerges from that. So these verses are very, very clear about what marriage is all about and who's involved in it and for how long. Now, 28. To prevent a distorted memory center and an infirmed body from robbing you of the pleasures reserved for your right person, you must deny your marital impulses. That's for those who are unmarried, of course. You must deny your marital impulses. And you do that with Bible doctrine or establishment viewpoint. There is establishment viewpoint. The Jews had three codes. They had an order code. That's the Ten Commandments. They had an establishment code. It had to do with how they conducted the civic affairs of Israel. And then they had a spiritual code, and that had to do with the spiritual life of their dispensation. And that, of course, involved ritual and feasts and so on. And they had, therefore, the opportunity to draw from these three areas of divine guidance. A person who is an unbeliever today can even have a wonderful life, a moral life, one of great establishment integrity, if he will only subscribe to traditional teachings that are found in the Word of God. Traditionalism goes back to those things that have been established within a culture as what works within the society. And in Anglo-Saxon America, which brought from England over to the United States of America the teachings of the Reformation and the principles that were established there, when that culture came here, it gave us a tradition of how people are behave with each other. Now, there were some problems involved with the theology, but because of discoveries in the late 19th century, we have been able to unleash the true teachings of the Word of God based on the understanding of the Koine Greek. And so today we have a clearer understanding of what the Word of God says than has ever been known before the late 19th century. And we talked about the discoveries of Adolf Deismann and his revelation to the theologians of that day that the Scriptures of the New Testament were written in Koine Greek. And so there's been great progress, there's been great advance in our understanding of the plan of God because of this. And as we grew in grace as a nation, we were able to therefore amplify our understanding of our own traditional culture and therefore to advance it. This went along just fine until the 1960s when the progressives took over, having been propagandized by the Frankfurt School graduates of Columbia University's School of Education, and it's been hell to pay ever since. And therefore, we have emerging within our society a complete confusion that is being fueled by multiculturalism and diversity. No nation can survive multiculturalism. One culture. No diversity. Everybody needs to get on the same page. Everybody needs to think at least establishment viewpoint without all of these intervening ideas coming in and propagandizing people into progressive ideology, which has no boundaries and is libertine to its core. So we have that this is to prevent the distorted memory and infirm body from robbing you of the pleasures reserved for your right person, you must deny your marital impulses. And therefore, if you're a libertine or progressive, you've been taught not to do that. No, I'm not speaking to you. I don't have a clipboard committee, and I'm not following any of you around. But that is the general drift, downward decline of our society today, as you well know. Well, point 29, this denial is accomplished by focusing on the promise of a right person and the availability of the environment of Eden in your marriage. That is an environment that is available to the married couple, the perfection of Eden. Our original parents had only one rule to follow. There was only one sin they could commit. They could eat from the forbidden fruit. And if they stayed free of that, talk about libertine. There was nothing that was wrong. Whatever crossed their minds, they could do. There was no law but that one law. You can do what you please, but you can't eat from that forbidden fruit over there. Do not go there. Do not eat it. Now, you can go over there and look at it, and you can smell of it, but you cannot eat it. And when you do, it will be literally hell to pay. And so you know the end of that. But in the meantime, they were able to enjoy each other sexually with absolutely no restraint. Now, that environment is recreated in the Christian marriage. It's really created in all marriage, but those who are unbelievers don't really know what they've got. They don't know how to manage it, don't know how to enjoy it, don't have the mental attitude for it. True love is based on love for God, and that's based on the fact you've discovered God loved you first. So, when you discover who and what God is, you ultimately have reciprocity back to Him for who and what He is and what He's provided and what He's going to provide and all of these provisions and care and protection and so on. And then when you discover that He has provided for you and you alone a woman, or you and you alone a man, just for you, and then you get married and there are no restraints, it's right back to the pristine perfection of Eden. Shouldn't that be a motivation to mind your manners? I'd think so. Total freedom to enjoy each other's soul and body in the same innocence as did Adam and Esau in the garden. Further, point 30. The power, or someone has a call. The power of biblical doctrines will enable you to manage your passions and desires while anticipating these future blessings through fantasy and imagination. Now, there's your problem-solving device. Young people are going to have their passions and desires. They're better equipped for it. The hormones are fresh and new and active. And so they are going to have passions and desires, and you can't deny that. They shouldn't, and parents shouldn't be blind to it. But parents should therefore be alert to instruct their children on how to manage these things. And the priority one is the Word of God. And we've learned from the Shulamite how she manages these things on occasion. She has imagination. She looks to the future and she imagines how things will be with her right man once they're married. And that sustains her and it quells the passions and desires for the moment. She can manage these things in her imagination without having to act them out. And finally, 31, the development of good manners provides the cultural and social graces that enable the two sexes to associate with each other with mutual respect. 32. The end result is a generation of individuals who possess an honor code. An honor code by which they manage and control their passions and desires. A mental attitude that is subservient to an internal governor that produces an individual with personal integrity manifest by a lifestyle of demonstrable honor. Now, was that a mouthful or what? Where do you get this? Who thinks this way? I'll even ask for a show of hands. Who thought this way before you got into the Word of God? No hands. Either that, no hands, or you're very bashful about it. Well, let me read that again. The end result is a generation, mind you, an entire generation of individuals who possess an honor code, by which they manage and control their passions and desires. What's the honor code? Belief that God will provide, and that when He does, you will enter into the pristine perfection of Eden with regard to the relationship between your woman and or your man. However that works. Guys with men, men with women. Did I say that right? This is so confusing for me. We'll try that again before you think I've been to see Brokeback Mountain. The relationship of a guy and his soul with his right woman and her soul. And vice versa, the lady toward the man. That's a pristine perfection when it's right man, right woman, and it comes into fusion, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, in the marriage. Soul love comes first. She's driven that home for us in chapter 3. Him whom my soul loves. And we stopped and did an entire study on what true love is. And when the soul love is there, then the bodily love, which is nothing but a ritual commemorating soul love. And it's ritual without reality if the soul is not involved. They manage to control their passions and desires. There is a mental attitude that is subservient to this internal governor. It is what is circulating in the cardia. The cardia is the heart. It is the part of the soul that retains the Word of God and makes it available for recall through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's the internal governor. And it produces an individual with personal integrity. See, truth gets in the soul. And then you can take, you have the doctrine in the soul, and then you come over here and you have pressure. You have your individual integrity is built on truth. Integrity under pressure. Therefore, if you are loyal to truth, see, you've got the information, but will you be loyal to it under pressure? And when integrity is placed under pressure, you must therefore reference the Word of God in your soul. And if you do, that will produce honor. And when you're under pressure, you find out who you are. Now, you can come to Bible class. You can learn the doctrines. You can quote the verses. You can tell people all you know about Absalom's third cousin. People know all of these genealogies and lineages and who's related to whom. But when the pressure hits, knowing who Absalom's third cousin is not going to help you. And you have got to have the chutzpah, the courage, and the wherewithal to dip down in that inventory and bring out the pertinent information that God has provided for you to resolve this issue. And if you do that, you're a person of honor. That is how you witness to the world. That's what they see. They see you executing God's Word under pressure. If it's not there, guys, you don't execute anything. And you make a mess of it. And people look at you and say, what is wrong with Fred? Fred's losing his mind. The biblical rationale for integrity and honor, character and culture is found in the premise that man is more than mere clay, but rather a creature fashioned by God with intent of enabling him to share his eternal perfection, to share in it. Anytime you think divine viewpoint to that degree, you've thought something that is perfect. And the more you acquire, the closer to perfection you come. And I would hasten to add, we'll never acquire perfection. That is not what I'm saying. But as you acquire the perfect thought of God, you have available to you perfect thought. And with that perfect thought, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And the more of it you have, the more successful you'll be in the invisible war. 34. Do not permit any person, adult or peer, any medium of entertainment, or any peddler of progressive propaganda to influence you to engage in premarital sex. They are propagandists. They are emissaries of Satan. They peddle doctrines of demons. They come right out of the heart of hell with their ideas. And their intent is to tear down the divine institutions in this country. The Shulamite did not and admonished the virgins about their attempts to so influence her. I adjure you. And that she's putting them under oath. And then calls in witnesses. And she names who's being indicted here. O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So there is only one person who can legitimately awaken the love of a woman, and that is her divinely designed man. Now there's going to be many others to try. Remember, she's a responder. And without doctrine, she's going to respond. Now, we're going to see Solomon when we get to Act 2. He's going to drive up in a Bugatti. That seems to impress women, the kind of car you drive. And in those days, we're going to see. Someone sent me an email the other day, and it had to do with some old boy in Saudi Arabia. And he had taken his oil money, apparently, and had decided he was just going to spend it all. And it had pictures in there of this place he lived in. It was called a house, but it stretched out like a Marriott. And it had lights. You can't believe the lights. They were burning up several barrels of oil a day just to keep the lights burning. And then they got around to showing pictures of his fleet. And he had these Audis. I think that's a German car, isn't it? Isn't that a fancy Dan car of some kind? An Audi? So he had several Audis. And one of them was a silver Audi. Literally a silver Audi. And had a picture of it, and it was silver. Silver. So that was a pretty expensive car. That was a pretty expensive drive right there. When we get to Act 2, Solomon tops that. He's going to drive up in one that's silver and gold. And it impresses the ladies. So you can see that he is real involved at this point in his life, where we see him in Act 2. He's real involved in his material splendor and success. And that sometimes attracts the ladies. They respond to that. Now, if you've got a guy that drives up, say, in a 1989 Buick LeSabre, how many heads is that going to turn? So that's my second car. Mama has no worries about me leaving the house. Point two. This awakening must be distinguished from libido, which is a sexual urge. That's when the juices run. Now, the awakening is concentrated in the soul and is directed toward the one whom her soul loves. The awakening is in the soul. Who awakens the soul is the right man. Who awakens the body is anybody with a silver Audi, if you have no doctrine. Three. In this verse, we discover why Solomon, who is king of Israel, fabulously wealthy, strikingly handsome, and well-stocked with smooth silk pickup lines, why he is rejected by the Shulamite. In spite of all his material and physical virtues, he simply is not her right man. And the brothers hate it. They want her to marry up, not down. Let's do the king rather than the shepherd. The cross must come before the crown. She realized that. She goes for the shepherd rather than the guy with the crown. And therefore, we are given the heads up that we should focus our attention on a fellow who had very little material prosperity. If you were going to take Jesus of Nazareth and build a resume for him, what would his talents be? How would you present him to a business for employment? Well, he would probably have to become one involved in a trade because he was a trained carpenter. Now, it seems obvious to me from Scripture that Joseph was not an itinerant. In other words, moved around trying just to find work, somebody that needed odd jobs done in the field of carpentry. He was based in Nazareth, and it was there that he made his living. So apparently he had a carpentry business there in Nazareth, and he made a good living at it, enough to raise 7 children, contrary to some religions' ideas about Mary's virginity. There was the Lord, the firstborn. And then he had 4 brothers, so named in Matthew 10. And then it's also indicated there were sisters in the plural, so at least 2 of those could have been 15 for all we know. So there are at least 7 minimum in that household. And he was able to feed them as a carpenter. So it was pretty good business. And the Lord was trained there, being one of the guys. He was trained in the carpentry business. So we could get him a job as a carpenter. What else? What else did he know how to do? Well, I think in this day and time, he could be hired on as a lecturer. He could be hired on as a professor in universities. Now, he couldn't get the job because he doesn't have a degree. But he took on the Pharisees, who were the theologians of the day. At least they fancied themselves to be. They were more knowledgeable in the Mishnah than they were in the law. And they were trying to trick the Lord constantly. Just get him in some kind of violation of the oral law so we can trap him and call him a heretic. And every time they pursued him, they tracked him, they followed him around, they badgered him, and they would ask him these questions, trying to back him into a corner. And he always was able to brilliantly say the right thing, filled with doctrine. They were buffaloed and struck dumb. So he would be a great lecturer today. He could take on all these politicians we have today. They are the biggest bunch of goo. Our founding fathers are spinning in their graves over the stupidity of these people. Every last one of them. Their mothers, I know, are red-faced. Red-faced. I know that today, if a mother had two sons and one said, I'm going to grow up to be a serial killer, and the other one said, I'm going to grow up to be a politician, she'd love the serial killer more. But you've got our Lord as a guy who really doesn't have much to show in the field of materialism. And then you've got all of these fancy Dans walking around Jerusalem claiming to be muckety-mucks in this Sanhedrin. Who do you follow? We've chose to follow the guy that didn't have much of a bank account. Much of a material inventory. But moxie, brilliance, divine viewpoint, absolute perfection, impeccability. You want somebody that can think. You need to orient to the guy that's got the Word of God in his soul. That'd be a good place to start. He has a chance of surviving for a lifetime and have the good sense to keep you out of trouble along the way. The guy that can think. The guy, therefore, with integrity in the soul, the Word of God flowing in his stream of consciousness. That's the guy. And God is going to provide you with a man, you ladies. He's going to provide you with a man who is positive to the Word of God. That's the plan. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You need the leadership of a man who has the Word of God in his soul. And you be patient and he will provide it. Now, there are those who say, well, we're such a small church, I'll never find anybody to marry in here. How many times have I told you you probably won't? Evangelize him. Get him in here. It's been done before very successfully. And vice versa, of course. You can evangelize the ladies and get them in here. Get them out of one of these churches around here. Everybody prances around with organs big as that wall over there singing songs they can't hear. And the preacher gets up and gets 20 minutes to tell a story, to tell a tale that doesn't have much doctrine that will offend anybody because they need all the money they can get to pay for the brick and mortar. So we define in this verse why Solomon is rejected. He ain't the right man. 4. And with this rejection directed toward the matchmaker virgins, the Shulamite ends her aria and the curtain falls, concluding Act 1 of Solomon's opera. Now we want to enter into a review of Song of Solomon, Act number 1. It goes from Song of Solomon 1, verse 2, through chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 1 is the title of the opera. Shir HaShirim Asher Li Shlomo, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The scene is the north of Israel, actually in Shunem and its environs. We also will see her imagine things in other areas, and we'll see her reference the location of the shepherd being in the Sharon Plain. The actors that will perform in the first act are the Shulamite woman, the daughters of Jerusalem, and King Solomon. Now, Solomon's virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, are sent to recruit the Shulamite into the king's harem. And she returns with them to Solomon's tent, where he attempts to influence the Shulamite to join his harem. And he does this with pickup lines. And she resists with the assistance of esprit de corps love in her soul for her shepherd lover. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2, the Shulamite woman begins the opera. May my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And the daughters of Jerusalem chime in, for your love is better than wine. Your love is better than wine. Now, it is on this statement that we stopped and made our first detailed observation of the context. When they look at her and say, your love is better than wine, it's one of their pickup lines. They're trying to impress her. Their job is to get her down to the tent. And they've been sent up with a contingency. There's a large body of soldiers with them. We'll meet the soldiers in Act 2. And so, obviously, Solomon, who is richer than Croesus, is not going to leave Jerusalem without some protection. And so, there's at least a battalion-level army contingent along with him. And no doubt, some of these men accompanied the virgins from the entourage up the hill to the vineyard. And it is there that these conversations originally began. And she is obviously trying to defend herself from the get-go. She said, may my shepherd kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She's already talking about a right man. So obviously they've already made the proposal, the king would like to have an audience with you. And she fires off her first line. She says, I wish that my man was here and he would kiss me right on the mouth. That's what I'd prefer to do rather than go down there and see Solomon. That's the idea. See, so they fire their line. And that is, oh, for your love is better than wine. Well, let's take a look at that. Point one. This is the initial attempt by the daughters to soften up the Shulamite. Nevertheless, the reason is as good a line because it contains much truth. You see, they are saying something that's supposed to appeal to her approbation lust. But there's a lot of truth in what they say. Your love is better than wine. Point two. The Shulamite's love for the shepherd lover is indeed better than wine. And whereas wine is for the moment, love is for a lifetime. Yet wine is a wonderful way to describe the right man, right woman relationship. Now there are over 10,000 different varieties of grapes. But 95% of the world's wine production comes from only about 50 of these varieties. The most popular wines are of the red and white varieties. Now, as I go through this, you need to know I've already taught this. But this is good information, and it is pertinent to the moment. From this, we're going to extract an illustration. So it's not just a history lesson on wine. So try to remember that. The most popular wines are the red and white varieties. For example, red wines come from Cabernet Sauvignon, Syrah, Merlot, Pinot Noir, and Zinfandel grapes. White wines are derived from Chardonnay, Riesling, Sauvignon Blanc, and white Burgundy varieties. Now, the process of aging wine is also very important. Once the wine is fermented, it is not good to drink. It must mature, and some varieties must be matured longer than others. And some problems common to the aging process provide insight into the daughter's comment, your love is better than wine. Now, for some background on the maturing of wine, we go to the book Wine, From Grape to Glass, this on page 94. After the end of fermentation, we have wine, but it is not potable or suitable for drinking. It tastes raw and harsh and needs maturing, which amounts to resting in a vessel with a controlled oxygen supply. Oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. It makes it age fast, and in the end will kill it. Yet wine cannot mature completely without oxygen. I think this is fascinating because do you know what one of the major things that happened to us that caused us to die? You know what's killing us? Oxygen. We're oxidizing ourselves to death. And if we could quit breathing, things would be okay. But then it turns out if we quit breathing, we're going to die quicker than if we just go ahead and breathe ourselves to death. That's funny, isn't it? God has got a great sense of humor. All right. And so you can see with this, though it's wine, that you can't have wine without some oxygen. But if you get too much oxygen, it will kill it. No oxygen is no good. So it becomes a dilemma, doesn't it? Just like we have. So we're going to breathe ourselves, hopefully, right into heaven. Oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. It makes it age fast and in the end will kill it. Yet wine cannot mature completely without oxygen either. The proper development of wine requires at least a little bit of it. It is difficult to say just how much oxygen is required for the wine to mature. As little as possible, as much as necessary. Red wines require more oxygen than white ones, which are unable to bear more than a tiny amount. Too generous an oxygen supply has a harmful effect on the wine. Contact between alcohol and oxygen causes acetaldehyde to be formed. Dissolved in wine, this substance tastes flat and stale. The wine is then referred to as oxidized. And when a wine's extracts have been oxidized, it contains many aldehydes and smells tired, lacks freshness, and tastes of poor sherry. Point 6. And let's develop an analogy from this information. We will suggest fermentation as the gestation period of biological life. In the womb of your mother, you are gestating, and we will apply that concept to the fermentation of wine. Once fermentation is complete, then the result is wine, which is represented by the imputation of the soul. Oxygen is what gives life to the body, but in the analogy, it represents information or doctrine that is inculcated into a child's soul. See, when a child is born, it comes into this life knowing nothing. It is breathing oxygen into its body, and as he does so, he is killing himself. It may take 80 years to get it done, but he will breathe himself to death. But by analogy in our illustration here, we're going to see that the oxygen is going to illustrate the inculcation of food to the brain. Doctrinal truth inculcated into the soul. Remember, wine cannot mature properly without oxygen. So the child's soul cannot mature properly without principles from the Word of God being inculcated. Now, in order for the child to reach maturity with a stable, well-ordered soul, the intake of oxygen must be regulated. In the context of our study, too generous an oxygen supply, for example, sex education, has a harmful effect on the wine, the child's soul. To keep the child's soul from becoming raw and harsh, it needs maturing, which amounts to resting in a vessel, the body, with a controlled oxygen supply, sexual information. For children, the resting period should allow them to have a normal childhood without introduction of complications regarding sexual mechanics, too much oxygen, before they're able to develop an ordered soul, mature wine. In the development of good wine, oxygen is regarded as the enemy of wine. Sex education may also be regarded as an enemy to a child's soul if introduced in improper amounts. Too much oxygen makes wine age fast and in the end will kill it. Likewise, too much sex education that emphasizes only its mechanics causes the child's soul to age fast, and in the end will distort its norms and standards so that a maximum sexual relationship with their right person is destroyed. It is difficult to determine just how much oxygen is required for the wine to mature, so our book says. Likewise, the amount of sexual mechanics that a child is introduced to must be decided by the parents. As in making good wine, this information should be as little as possible, but as much as necessary. This is why sex education does not belong in the public schools. They only address the mechanics. They are prohibited by law and constrained by ideology from introducing the importance of the soul, which is the primary aspect of human sexuality. And as a result, children who are introduced far too early to the aldehydes of sexual mechanics, with no mention of soul compatibility, rapport, and coalescence between right man and right woman, develop souls that are flat and stale. In other words, they have become oxidized. The Shulamite soul has been properly matured. She and her right man have a proper romantic relationship that includes physical desire and passion for each other. But these are controlled and regulated by a proper amount of doctrinal oxygen in the soul. This physical desire and passion is reflected in the development of the wine as it is influenced by the oxygen. Oxidation determines the wine's color, its fragrance or bouquet, its taste, character. In other words, it can stand on its own as a choice vineyard. Or vintage, I should say. Likewise, the human soul is influenced by the information that it receives. Good information results in a mature soul to go along with a mature body, thus a choice vintage. Poor information results in an immature soul placed in charge of a mature body, a poor vintage. We have adults running around today thinking in their minds as children with distorted souls, oxidized. Red wines require more oxygen than white ones. Therefore, the man is illustrated by reds, while the woman or the women are typified by whites. The man is the aggressor who must also be the one who controls not only his own passions and desires, but also those of his right woman. The woman is the responder, therefore her compassions and desires are more easily influenced by her attraction to her, to her right man. Consequently, the man must have more information regarding the balance between the soulish and physical aspects of a relationship than does the woman. He has the responsibility, thus the accountability. Young men that go out today prowling and are able to slick-tongue young ladies into a compromised situation are accountable for it before the Lord. Let me show you what happens when this occurs. When you have, we call this G1, guy number one. And over here, we have woman number one. And they are not married. Now, this G1 is somebody's right man. And this W1 is somebody's right woman. But they're not for each other. And then you go down here, and let's get in a G number two, guy two, and a W2, a woman number two. Now, for the sake of our example, W2 is the right woman for G1. And guy two is the right man for W1. Now, when he engages in this encounter, he is violating the body and the soul of this man's right woman. And she, in turn, by getting involved in this, is damaging the body and the soul of this woman's right man. And so this engagement here is not between two consenting adults. They may consent, but did these two? Were they asked, and did they know who they were? They did not. They did not know who to go inquire about this arrangement. So these people eventually going to run into their right person, and they're going to have flawed merchandise. And that's why it's difficult today for people with the Word of God in their souls who are patiently waiting for their right person. Why it is so difficult to do is because everybody's souls and bodies are being destroyed ahead of time. It destroys a client nation. It results in ramifications in marriage. It destroys the marriage. Ultimately, the family's destroyed. Children are dispersed hither and yon in a multiplicity of family arrangements, if not foster homes, if not under bridges. And then ultimately the nation falls. And this is not something we've just dreamed up. If we're willing to go back into history and see what happens to nations who are in prosperity but ultimately fall, what are some of the ramifications that we can see take place during that fall and apply to client nation America? The greatest ever, as an illustration, is Senatus Populusque Romanus. Rome fell, and Gibbon wrote about the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire, etc. And you can read about it if you've got the patience to go through all those volumes. Why did they fall? There are any number of reasons that contribute to it, but it was a loss of the thought. They were the first client nation. They were the first Gentile nation to host the church. Israel, of course, was the first, but they were Jews. The first Gentile nation to host the Lord's church was Rome. Now, they had the information and ultimately became what's called the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. But nevertheless, they got the title. And they lost the thought. See, one of the problems we've got today is we cannot manage our borders. Now, go to Rome. What were some of the problems they had? They could not manage their northern border. They let the barbarians come across the northern border. They didn't put checkpoint charlies on them. They didn't care. They didn't try to amalgamate them. And who was it that ultimately overthrew them? It was Alaric, who was a barbarian. 476 A.D. You don't get away with being stupid. The Shulamite has a mature soul, but she also has passions and desires for her shepherd lover that will become evident in the opera. But the shepherd lover protects her not only from the advances of others such as Solomon, but also from himself. He had the integrity to maintain and control his marital impulses. He is the aggressor. Should he have decided to aggress, and if she had been caught in a weak moment as a responder, she may have done so. It is his responsibility to maintain the relationship on a higher level until they can consummate the marriage legitimately. Now, because of her mature soul, the Shulamite is submissive to her right man, and because of her doctrinal orientation to the principles of proper romance, she is indeed better than wine. And so the daughters continue their efforts to excite approbation lust in the soul of the Shulamite in Song of Solomon 1:3. Because of the savor of your ointments, your name is an ointment poured forth. And that's where we will resume our review on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this evening. And it is our prayer that they will be a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.